We're in our series in the near the end of the book of Psalms, and today we're looking at Psalm 146. So let us read that together. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. That in Hebrews, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. So as I say, the theme of this great psalm is simply the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is Hebrew, as I was telling you. Praise ye the Lord. There are two groups of what we call hallel psalms in the Psalter, in the Psalms of David. The first one is known as Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel, and it's Psalm 113 to 118. And those psalms are saying hallelujah because God miraculously got a million slaves out of Egypt with very little bloodshed and got them into a place of safety. And so every year at Passover, the Jews would sing through these Hallel Psalms, Egyptian Hallel, 113 to 118. And no doubt, when we're told in the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper sang Psalms, it was almost certainly these Egyptian Hallel Psalms. But then there's a second group of Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms, as we'd say. And that's Psalms 146, with which we started today, to 150. Each one of these psalms starts with the word hallelujah, and it ends with the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So that's what you call in Hebrew the book of Psalms. The Hebrew literally is the book of praises, and that's an apt name for the psalms. I know there are many other things, laments and so forth, but the major theme of the biggest book in the Bible, it's the longest book in the Bible, somebody asked you, it's the book of Psalms, is hallelujah. It is praise the Lord. So we're given three somewhat uneven parts of this psalm. First part is a call to praise, verses 1 and 2. Second part is a call to trust or have faith. That's verses 3 to 9. And the third part is a final call to praise, which is verse 10. So first of all, a call to praise, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 146. It's very clear. Praise ye the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. That is, as long as I live. If you should live, you and I that are a little bit older, say 10 more years, Or if you're younger, you might live 70 or 80 more years, and I hope you do. What should be the focus of your life? Now, I'm in the retirement phase of life, and some of you are in elementary school, and our tasks are of necessity different each week. We've got to do different things. But our focus is to be the same, whether we're in elementary school, whether we are older people. It is this, to praise the Lord every day and as you're able, some of every hour. Praise the Lord. That's the focus of every Christian life, no matter what your age is. Well, I formally retired from being a professor at Reformed Seminary when I was 72. So that was whatever, 2 years ago, I reckon. And a lot of people were asking me when I retired, well, what are you going to do now? I would generally say, well, I'm going to continue preaching. I generally preach at Reedy Creek and other places. And I'm going to continue, I hope, writing and doing some teaching, maybe down at Charleston. But people I knew better, if they say, what are you going to do now? I would say, I am going to praise the Lord from now until the last day of my life. I shall be praising Him. That's going to be the focus of my retirement as it was when I was a child up in Lumberton in Moore County. What I was saying was I would like my life and lips to express the word hallelujah. Notice that in verse 2 you have the verb sing. Sing praises. It's something you sing about. Psalm 147 verse 1 we'll look at next Sunday says, it is good to sing praises unto our God. You want to know something that's good? Sing praises to the Lord. I don't want to speak of self too much today. I tell my students not to do it, but I'll do it a little. I remember when I was a child on the old blue plantation up in Moore County, working in the fields up and down the rows with the, I don't know what, back then, 15, 20 workers in the tobacco and in the cotton, and how wonderfully they would sing hymns and African-American spirituals, and as best I could, I'd join in with them. It's some of the happiest memories of my life is going down the rows of cotton and tobacco up there on my great-grandparents' place and hearing 15 or 20 people with very good voices. They could sing in four-part harmony, sing some of these wonderful hymns and spirituals. On a bad day, and I don't have many bad days occasionally, I think that I'm back in the fields surrounded by pine trees. And hearing them sing. And those sounds of praise to the Lord have literally helped me through my life. And that's been a long, long time ago. So that's first a call to praise. Praise the Lord. We can understand that if we're Christians. Not complicated. A second part of this psalm is found in verses 3 to 9. That's the majority of the psalm. It's a call to trust, or a call to exercise faith in God. Now, God has the right to tell us to do something without giving us an explanation. Usually, if your children are small, you don't give them an explanation. You say, you do this. But when they get a little older, then you courtesy requires that you sometimes give them a good reason for it. Well, God gives us good reasons for praising Him in verses 3 to 9. But before he does that, he warns us about something. Here's something that will keep us from praising or hinder our praising. And that is verses 3 and 4. Don't put our major trust in men, politics, governments, armies, or economies. There's no doubt the Bible teaches Christians should take a public stand. They ought to vote. They ought to do their best to get godly people in the levers of power. We know that. and we ought to stand together and try to reverse evils in the country, such as, let's say, abortion or that kind of thing. Jesus said, after all, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we have to do that. But here we're told not to put our basic trust, not to put our final trust in any kind of political power or any set of impressive humans in our generation. One of the main reasons is, as verse 4, say, why not? Why not? I mean, some people live and die for politics. I reckon that's why I want to be careful what I say here. It's being recorded, but why so much of the American media is almost, seems like at times, out of their minds, because maybe they're not pleased with the way the political system is going. And to these people, politics is salvation. They're serious about it. That's their only hope. Christians aren't to be like that. We take our stand, as I said, yes. But politics cannot be your final hope, because verse 4 says all humans will die and, quote, their thoughts perish with them. I think that means by thoughts, their plans, their programs die when they die, or often do. I don't think that means when a politician or anybody else dies that their mind goes blank and they don't exist. No, the Bible teaches everybody continues in another realm after their body is deceased. Because we're in the image of God, the image of God is eternal. That means that our souls are immortal, so we never fully die. We just go to another place. What it means is the program of very powerful people may not be able to continue after those powerful people are deceased. If your hope is in politics, and like I say, it seems to me like much of the media it is, I don't know for sure, and your people get voted out or your people die, then where are you going to turn? That's what verses 3 and 4 are warning of us. Verse 5 tells you the right way to turn. Verse 5 connects a happy life, and any normal person would like to have a happy life. There's nothing wrong with that. Why not? But verse 5 connects a happy life with constant hope in God. Not hope in politics, but hope in God. And that means you're likely to have a happy life. It says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, Jacob, his name means supplanter in Hebrew. He had a very eventful life, and sometimes he was down, and sometimes he was in trouble, and sometimes he committed sin and got out of line. But God was with him, and he basically overall wound up a happy person and put tremendous blessings on his children in Psalm 49. For all Jacob's weaknesses, which were many, and the Bible never hides the weaknesses of the saints. Now keep that in mind. Sometimes Christian biographies hide the weakness of the Christian who's being written about and extolled, but the Bible doesn't do it. It says that even if you're imperfect, and we all are, if you keep hoping in the Lord, you're going to make it to a happy existence. True happiness lies in hope in God. I don't think there's anything more debilitating psychologically and personally than to lose hope. I mean, you can see it in somebody's face. I've sometimes been to visit people and I could discern immediately. Nobody needed to tell me. The medical doctor didn't need to tell me. It was the hospital or wherever, rest home. They basically lost hope. And that's a terrible thing. However, hope in God is never lost because God doesn't weaken. God is not absent. God is not short of a program for the rest of your life. We hope for a lot of things that are legitimate. You know, family, husband, wife, children, certain amount of prosperity so we can get along and so forth. That's good as long as you look to the Lord to bring it about. Whatever you hope for in a human level, and all that's, or at least much of that, is perfectly legitimate. You got to remember, it is to be in the will of God and the grace of God that it's brought about, and you'll be a happy person. Now, Psalm 42 and 43 are very interesting psalms. Both of them are presenting discouraged believers. Whether depressed or not, I don't know. Maybe they are, but they're discouraged. Listen to Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. That is, His face is going to shine on me. It was bad for the believer in Psalm 42, 43. We don't know exactly what it was. But he was down. And yet, somehow in the downness, he kept hoping in God. Now, that's something you can do. You can't always keep from the circumstances of life that will press you down. God doesn't promise you can. But you can continue to hope in God. And that's the difference between misery and happiness. Think of Jonah in the whale. What a situation he was in. And he says in Jonah chapter 2 verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, who wouldn't in the belly of a whale with seaweed wrapped about your head? I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thine holy temples. Jonah 2 verse 9. In an impossible situation, humanly speaking, how would you get out of something like that? The disobedient prophet, he'd done wrong. You and I, at times, have done wrong. He still kept hoping in God. Now, see, that's the difference. And God was able to get him out of it. How could God get a man alive out of a whale? Because Psalm 146, verse 6, the psalm we're studying, tells us, God made heaven and earth and all that is within them. If God made absolutely everything, the atoms and the microbes and the elephants and the galaxies, and controls all that, He could easily handle a whale. Why not? He made the whale. No problem. There's a God. Somebody said to me one time, do you believe that the whale swallowed Jonah? I said, let me ask you a question. Does God exist? That's your answer. You answer that one and you've got the answer as to whether Jonah went into the mouth of that whale and got out alive. That's your answer. Whether or not God exists, if He exists, which He does, He has all power. And we're not in a whale, but sometimes we get in situations. None of them are too hard for God to get us out of, for God to handle. Verses 7 to 9 lists several areas where God helps His people when they're in need or in trouble, and they keep hoping in Him even though it looks bad. I'm not going to preach through all the things that are said God will do in verses 7 and 9, but I'm just going to take maybe one or two representative mercies of God to His people when they get in bad situations. Verse 7 says, the Lord looseth the prisoners. And verse 8 says, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. Now the key there is the Lord, you in prison, but there's the Lord. You're bowed down, but there's the Lord. Hope in Him. It's not hard to find abundant illustrations in Holy Scripture of how God loosed prisoners and raised up those who were bowed down. Think of the wonderful patriarch Joseph, sold in slavery by his jealous brothers and lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's in prison in Egypt for some years. Terrible. But he kept hoping in God. And one day God got him out of that prison and he became second in command to the most powerful person in the world at that time. That was Pharaoh of Egypt. Or think of the three Hebrew children, and no doubt teenage boys, who had faith in God. And they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. You say, who would get out of that alive? Well, depends on whether or not there's a God. And they could look into this furnace, which was open, and they saw not only the three Hebrew young men, but they saw a fourth man in the fire. And he made it, as it were, into an air-conditioned palace and got them out alive. Or Daniel. You know how he was thrown into the lion's den because he was praying to God, not to the king. He was hoping in God. Those lions, no doubt, were very hungry and they would have eaten up, broken in pieces and eaten up any human that was put into their den. But the holy angel shut the mouth of the lions and they were like tame kittens. And so God got Daniel out. He raised up the bowed down and loosed the prisoner. He got Peter out of jail as the church was praying in Jerusalem. Got him out. He got Paul and Silas out of the Philippian jail. And for all that, he saved the jailer and his family in Philippi. God doesn't need any help. Now, he did use the prayers of the church in Jerusalem for Simon Peter to get out. In fact, the church was apparently surprised when the prayer was answered because Rhoda, the sort of the maid that took care of the front door, was shocked that Peter was there. Didn't think it was really he. But God answered the prayer and loosed this prisoner. So God uses prayers, or he can just go down and do it himself, as he did with Daniel, as he did with Joseph and the others. Verse 9 shows that God knows how to take care of strangers. And that's another word, if you traced it out in Hebrew, it means pilgrims. We're all pilgrims. I know that you're a citizen of South Carolina. I'm now a citizen of North Carolina. And yes, it's where we vote and so forth. Our ancestors lived. But still, it's not our home. We're pilgrims. My great-grandmother Blue was a very eminent Christian woman, wonderful farm wife, and she was on her deathbed and she kept saying to her daughters, my great aunts, well, I want to go home. And they said, Mother, you've lived in this house over 60 years since you got married. You're home. She said, this is not my home. Heaven is my home. That's the idea. And God takes care of us as we're passing. We're just passing through this world. You get my age, you know that better than ever, although I knew it as a teenager because my parents and my church and so forth taught me. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, and it's just a while I'm here. And God will take care of you. You know that hymn, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide. God will take care of you. I've known of a few people in bad marriages. Not too many, I'm glad to say, but a few. And they felt like there weren't the grounds for leaving the wife or husband. It wasn't bad enough to get a biblical divorce. So maybe they came to talk to me. That's not too often. Some of them I said, in this bad situation, you seem powerless. Doesn't look like you can get out of it. But God has all power and He will take care of you if you keep hoping in Him. He will handle it, and I don't know how. And I'm not going to tell stories today, but I could tell you a few stories of how God handled it in one way, and in another situation He handled it in another way. But He never let a disappointed spouse continue but so long in a difficult situation. There's an old African-American spiritual that says, you've probably heard it, He may not come when you want Him to, but He'll be there just on time. And that's the case. Not always coming when I ask Him to, but He'll be there when I need Him just on time, and He will make a way. Keep hoping in Him. That's the key of this psalm. Hope and hallelujah. And verse 9 of Psalm 146 assures us that God will deal with the wicked. You might say, well, what about a bad husband or a terrible wife? I don't know. God will deal with the wicked. He'll handle it just right. And then it mentions in verse 7 about the blind being healed. I'm not going to be able to go, but there's a theater in Sanford, North Carolina, a Temple Theater, and they have apparently a very talented group of actors, and some big actors come from other places, and they're going to do I've been hearing on the radio advertised, a play about the woman who, I can't call her name right now, but she was the teacher of Helen Keller, who was blind and deaf and dumb, and yet, God worked in her life, and this wonderful teacher was used to help her have a very accomplished Christian life. And I remember reading that Helen Keller had said, of all the powers that she didn't have, sight, hearing, clear speech, the one she would most like to have would be sight. Isn't it wonderful? Our sight. Jesus was able to heal the blind by the power of God because He was the Son of God in the flesh. And you see that in the Gospels. I could quote you from all four Gospels, which I don't take the time this morning to do, how Jesus could heal the blind. One time a blind man came up to Him, and Jesus took some clay and spat on it and rubbed the wet clay in the man's eyes. And Jesus said, what do you see? He said, I see men as trees walking. His sight was becoming a little more clear. And then Jesus touched him again. He saw everything beautifully, clearly in God's world. And most of all, He saw Jesus. So Jesus, our Messiah, could do that. Jesus came. One of His functions was to restore a broken creation to what it was meant to be before Adam sinned and we fell into disintegration. We might say, well, why doesn't God do these miracles of healing the blind today? My answer is, I don't know. I couldn't say He never does, because I don't know that. But as a general rule, when you have the fullness of the Scriptures of the New Testament that testify to the Lord, you may not have, and I don't think you do have, the same kind of physical miracles that our Lord did. And yet, I must add this. James chapter 5 gives the elders of the church the authority to anoint the sick with oil and to pray for their healing. And God can do wonders. Maybe it's not to the category of a miracle. I couldn't exactly say and wouldn't debate the point, but I'll say this over my, now July will be 50 years of ordained ministry. I've seen some supernatural wonders happen when people were anointed by oil with the elders of the church prayed for. A lot of times I couldn't tell any difference. Sometimes I saw some amazing things. And so the fact that they're hoping in God, God is able to do it. And this much we can say, if God didn't heal us in this life, we'll have total healing, complete restoration of all powers God wants us to have when we leave this body and get to our heavenly home, and then especially when the body is raised triumphantly from the dead. Now, a third division of this psalm is the last verse, very brief. Psalm 146, verse 10. This Hallel psalm, this Hallelujah psalm, ends as it began with a call to express unending hallelujahs. We're to be praising God because He reigns forever. And the control of this world is therefore in the best possible hands. The politicians don't reign forever. God reigns forever. And let's praise Him for it. He is in charge. The best possible hand is in charge. The one whose heart is full of mercy over His children. The one who sent His own Son to die for our sins and raised Him from the dead, that we too can experience eternal life. He's in charge. It's wonderful. If you think of it, you'll be a hallelujah person. This past week, probably the world's most famous astrophysicist, Professor Stephen Hawking of Cambridge, died. He's near my age. And he'd had Lou Gehrig's disease since he was 21. And he bravely soldiered through and did some amazing things in science. And I honor him for that. But I was very sorry over all his life, although the good evangelical churches in Cambridge, England, where my wife is now, he denied the existence of God. Well, I'm not his judge. God's his judge, and I'm not doing that. I'll just say one of the false conclusions of his philosophy, without taking anything away from his brilliance, was he was saying last few years of his life, it was widely reported that the governments of the world need to pool the resources and arrange for the human race to leave planet Earth within 200 years, because in 200 years the Earth will be destroyed by such things as global warming, so you've got to get out to another planet and we can find where to go. That is Stephen Hawking, brilliant man, was saying that. That can't be right. Hawking is answered by the entire Word of God written, which agrees with verse 10 of Psalm 146, namely, the Lord shall reign forever. To 200 years from now, the planet's not going to be destroyed. The Lord will be reigning in 200 years, as it was 200 years ago. The Lord shall reign forever. That's good news. He's got it all in control. You remember that kind of chorus that was popular in the 1950s? He's got the whole world in His hands. And that is true. It's good news for the believer. Now, it's true. Let me add this. 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches that one day the earth will melt with fervent heat as final judgment comes to all. So this is going to be a tremendous change. Won't be the way that Professor Hawking thought it, but it'd be the way God's Word says. But the covenant God will be absolutely in control on the day of change when a flood's not going to come on the whole earth, but great heat's going to come and melt it and transform it into something beautiful. So even that is good news. We praise Him for it. 2 Peter 3:13 promises, "Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth." So the message of the psalm is keep looking up. Keep hoping in God who has total control, even on the last day. And you will find yourself a happy person, a hallelujah person. You'll find yourself always on praising ground. Amen.